Reading together the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, from verses 1 to 26. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests of joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence of and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in patience or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, as yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what shall I choose, or what not? For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again.
Now call upon our brother John to lead us in that first chapter of the Philippians.
My dear brothers and sisters and young people, yesterday we considered together some of the background of the Philippian ecclesia, and we tried on that occasion, brothers and sisters, to sketch for you some of the characters who made up that ecclesia. We only got as far as mentioning Lydia and the girl who was possessed with the spirit of Python. We didn't have time to deal with the Philippian jailer, which was a pity and which was my fault, for which I apologise. And I'm afraid, brethren and sisters, that we're going to have to leave that matter, because it's now imperative that we get straight into the epistle. But I think that sufficient has been said to illustrate to you that these people that formed this ecclesia came from all walks of life. They represented Jewish proselytes, those who were enslaved by Greek mythology, and also those who administered Roman justice. And if you read correctly in the 16th chapter of Acts, it's quite possible, brothers and sisters, that in this ecclesia, many of the prisoners who were in prison with Paul and Silas may also have been in the truth. We don't know this for sure. This we know, however, that in the 16th chapter of Acts, when we read concerning that Paul and Silas at midnight began to sing the psalms, it says, and the prisoners heard them. But in the Greek, the words are quite different. They give this sense, the prisoners were listening. It wasn't a matter that Paul and Silas had woken them up. It was a matter that they were listening intently to what was being sung. And who knows how many of those prisoners would have accepted the gospel if they were released from prison. For you remember the Apostle Paul also said, when the jailer sprang into the dungeon where him and Silas were, with a light, when Paul had previously said to him, when he's going to kill himself, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. How could Paul see him? He was in the dark. The jailer needed a light to get into where Paul was, yet Paul could see everything in that prison. He knew the jailer was going to kill himself, he knew that all the prison doors were open, and he knew all the prisoners were standing still. There were many miracles on that night in that jail in Philippi. And he says, we're all here, as indicating that the prisoners were so absolutely transfixed with rapt attention as to what Paul and Silas were singing that none of them moved. And it would seem, my dear brethren and sisters, that the ecclesia at Philippi was made up of all those classes, Jewish proselytes, those enslaved by Greek mythology, those who administered Roman justice, and perhaps those who were themselves prisoners of that justice. So in the Philippian ecclesia, therefore, all these different cultures came together, and people learned to live and stand together for the faith of the gospel. What a marvelous community they must have been to represent that cross-section of the Philippian citizenship, and yet all striving together for the faith of the gospel. And with those few words of introduction, I would now like to direct your attention to the first chapter of Philippians. And we'll commence to consider, brothers and sisters, this marvellous letter. Truly marvellous it is. And you know, it has always been my contention that Bible study is mainly made up of thought, not just the acquisition of facts, the looking up of words, but thinking about a thing, brothers and sisters. And there's nothing better, you know, to inspire you to thought than to try and transport yourself into the circumstances of either where this letter was written or, perhaps even better, on the receiving end of it. Wouldn't it be lovely, for example, if we could feel that our ecclesia was so strong and faithful in the Lord that we were the recipients of this letter? And that's how I like to read it, to feel that this is a personal letter to us all, encouraging us into the great things of the Word of God. And we're going to have a look at the first 26 verses this morning of this first chapter. And we are going to see that they're divided into three sections. And so first of all, we're going to consider the first two verses, which is the opening salutation. And then we're going to consider verse 3 to verse 11, which deals with Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the Philippian converts themselves. And then finally, from verses 12 to 26, he writes to them concerning his circumstances in prison and the progress of the gospel in Rome. And they are the three sections we want to consider this morning. The opening salutation, his thanksgiving and prayer for the wonder of the Philippian converts, and his report to them concerning the circumstances in prison and of the progress of the gospel in Rome. Now let's have a look at this salutation, because there are one or two features about it that are quite unique. He starts off by saying, for example, Paul and Timotheus. He doesn't only send the letter from himself, but he includes, as he does on other occasions, as he did, for example, to the other Macedonian ecclesia, the Thessalonians, he included with him Timotheus. And that would have meant a great deal to these brethren and sisters. as that very name would bring to their remembrance a young man, a slip of an individual, as we're going to have a little look at him later on, a remarkable character, one, brethren and sisters, that would present to us a tremendous amount of encouragement. Because if ever there was a fellow that could encourage us in the work of the truth, it's Timothy. And the Philippians knew him well. They knew him well. They knew him through and through, because Paul was able to say to them, you know him. And you've seen him. And you know what sort of a boy he is, that is a son with the Father. He served with me in the gospel. So when he wrote to them concerning Timotheus, they knew him. Now you think of the circumstances. I've just mentioned very quickly now some of the aspects of this lad's character, but you imagine what sort of encouragement would have been given to the Philippians just by the mere mention of his name. Paul picked that boy up at Lystra on his way to the Philippian ecclesia, or to Philippi, before the ecclesia was formed. We won't turn these references up, but he picked him up at Lystra. The boy lived with his mother and his grandmother. And Paul pointed out to him in his epistle that before he was ever born, he knew the scriptures. As a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. But in the Greek, that word child is the word used for an unborn child. And Paul doesn't mean that Timothy could read what was in his mother's womb. He doesn't mean that at all. That's ridiculous. What he meant was that the truth was so ingrained in his grandmother, passed on to his mother, that virtually before that boy ever saw the light of day, he knew the scriptures. Because the determination of that mother and grandmother was that that boy was going to learn the truth. And that's the circumstance of his upbringing. Would to God that our families were like that. But that's the circumstance of his upbringing. Now, he never had a father. It's evidently that his father had died or left home because he was a Greek. Perhaps he couldn't stand the strength of the faith of that house and departed. Who knows? But he didn't have the comforts of a father. So he grew up in an atmosphere which was positively feminine. And when you come to study the epistle of Timothy, his character is transparent. There's nobody, I feel, in the life of the Apostle Paul that we have such illuminating information about. We can almost see him because of the information that's painted of him. He's evidently a little fellow that was very, very small and weak and insipid, so that he was constantly being exhorted by what Paul called old wives' fables to take bodily exercise. And I can imagine his grandmother and his mother getting him up early in the morning on the dumbbells or something like that, and all their friends coming in and saying, look, Timothy, look, you should really build this up. And here he is, and trying to exercise himself, which indicates that he must have been a very frail physical character. Paul said, look, Timothy, that's profitable for a little while, but godliness is far better, Timothy. He was a boy, brethren and sisters, that evidently, being brought up in a household which was dominated by these women, and had no father, he grew up with a rather timid nature. So that Paul had to constantly exhort this boy to come forward and not to be ashamed. And time and again he exhorts Timothy. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Timothy, we haven't received the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. Timothy, remember on this before us, he was not ashamed of my chain. And the word ashamed appears over and over again in the epistles to Timothy. So the boy was a very timid character. He was not a forceful character by any stretch of imagination. And he constantly had to be brought forward in order that he might meet people and face them up. He evidently found a great problem in this. He had ulcers, or something like it. Because Paul told him, don't be afraid of Timothy, to drink anything a little bit stronger than water. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. The boy was always sick. You see, Timothy wouldn't drink anything else but aqua pura. And even then up, he held it up to the light for fear that he would upset himself. Paul said, look, Timothy, a little wine won't do you any harm, son, and it'll do you a lot of good. So he said he was constantly exhorting him. He told him on one occasion, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the very thought of hardness would have went through Timothy like a knife. But this is the sort of boy he was. But you know, brethren and sisters, Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, I haven't got another man like-minded like that boy. Why? because he had one superlative characteristic. A superlative characteristic. A boy of that character, that physical character, those natural characteristics, could under no circumstances ever be subjected to pride. So Paul said that as far as he was concerned, his mother, his grandmother and him, he told the Timothy that in that house there was what he called an Eupocritus faith. Unfeigned faith. And the word in the Greek is an Eupocritus, which means faith without hypocrisy. And when you moved into that house, you've seen an old lady and grandmother and a younger woman and this little frail slip of a boy, you know, who could hardly look in the eye, and you saw faith there, there was no hypocrisy with it. And that was the boy that Paul wrote and said, Paul and Timotheus. And you imagine, brethren and sisters, you see that little boy, Paul picks him up out of that home, 15 years later he wrote a letter and said, let no man despise thy youth. That was 15 years later. You work out how old he was. I wouldn't even hazard a guess. But 15 years later he's still a youth. So he picks up this boy out of the home, and in a matter of weeks the boy is embroiled in a raging controversy. And he hasn't got the comforts of his grandmother or his mother. He's in the big, wide, wonderful, hard world. And he's fighting for the truth alongside of Silas and Timothy. And he stood up to it. So that what happened? Paul goes to Thessalonica, or rather to Berea. The Jews stir up so much trouble that Paul's life's in danger. They had to send him down to Athens, and they leave Silas and Timothy in the front line, holding the fort. This is the sort of boy he was. What an exhortation to young people in this audience. You think of that. You think of that little fella. Fighting in the front line he was when his great leader, Paul, for whom he put in all his confidence, had gone to Athens, and he had Silas only alongside of him, running up to the Jews and to the rest of the world. And Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, I'm leaving that boy there that you might mark him and to see how he behaves himself in the truth. Now you imagine that, brethren and sisters. Having just been plucked out of a home like that and into the big, wide, wonderful world, fronting up to all the dangers of persecution, and he fronted it up and overcoming his natural disabilities, his natural hesitancy. The boy lifted his head up in Christ and fronted it up and done it commendably. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, Paul and Timotheus, by word, just the very mention of that boy's name would have conjured up in the Philippians' mind, in their heart, a great swelling admiration for the power of God, which was manifested in weakness in every sense of the word. And Paul later, I'll show you another context in the Philippians later, where he sent that boy on an errand, which was absolutely one of the greatest commendations of anybody's character you could ever imagine, as we'll see later in the second chapter, when he speaks more particularly of Timothy. But such was the introduction to the two men. And he says, we're the slaves of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in that first verse and says, look, the greeting comes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. No one is singled out here. All the saints, the ones who are sanctified and set apart. And then he says, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. You know, brethren and sisters, that is unique. There is no other epistle written where Paul includes in his salutation the bishops or the deacons, only in the epistle to Philippi. And you see, it would seem that this ecclesia had the unique privilege of enjoying the faith together in all ranks in the ecclesia. That was not the same everywhere. As a matter of fact, Paul told the Ephesians that it would be among the bishops where the problem would come. He says, men of your own selves, and they were the bishops he was talking to, shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And you find it in other ecclesias, the deacons, those who have lesser duties to perform, squabbled and quarrelled over their various duties, so that there was manifest envy and jealousy among them. But here at Philippi, he says, I'm greeting all the saints with the bishops and the deacons. And there's no other epistle includes the all classes such as that does. And what is a bishop? What is a deacon? Well, the word bishop, of course, comes from two Greek words. It's a compound Greek word which means to watch over. So he's an overseer. And that's how the word is rendered in Acts 20 and verse 28. Christ is a bishop. In the 1st of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 25, we have the title applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you get the idea of one who watches over. So that the 1st of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." And here the Lord Jesus Christ is like a shepherd watching over his flock, which in effect is like a man watching over your life. The bishop of your lives, as the word souls has the signification. So he becomes the overseer of your lives. And that was the use of the term bishop. The deacon, brethren and sisters, was somebody different. The word diakonos, the Greek word diakonos, basically means to run errands, messengers, those who perform the more menial tasks in the ecclesia, the doorkeepers, those who took up the collection, distributed the bread and the wine, cleaned the toilets here at Glenlock every morning. They're deacons. They do the errands of the ecclesia. They are the more menial servants. They are brethren who exercise a great deal of humility. They are prepared to do the little jobs that do not have the commendation of the job that I do, for example. I'm all in front of you. But they're not. But they're still prepared to do that faithfully. That was the office of a deacon. Jesus Christ was a deacon. Do you know that? In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, the title is applied to him. We have in Romans chapter 15, and first of all in verse 3, we read that Christ pleased not himself. He served others. And in verse 8 we read, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, a diakonos, a deacon of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So Paul says, look, Jesus came to run messengers for the Jewish people, to do their bidding. Whatever they would want him to do, he would do it. And he did, brethren and sisters, and he went without sleep and food to do it. He ministered to their wants, and they constantly knocking on his door. Never a thought in their head for his comfort, nor to give him a few moments' rest. They followed him around the top of the Lake of the Galilee. When he went across the lake, they get a few quiet moments that he might recoup his powers. No, he wasn't allowed to do that. There was a big mob waiting for him. He walked around the top of the lake, all sitting down, waiting for something. And he never flinched, never failed them. He went on serving them, gave them literal bread, spoke of spiritual bread, healed their sick, comforted the mourners, and so on and so on, and expended himself in running those errands, which was the work of a lesser servant, but he was prepared to do it. So he was a deacon. And you know, brethren and sisters, those who exercise the office of deacons to run the errands of ecclesia, of an ecclesia, will have a reward which is all out of proportion to their service. You look at the 1st of Timothy chapter 3. And here we see that the menial tasks which we perform on behalf of the ecclesia will get a reward all out of proportion to that service. So in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 we read, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." See, the reward is out of proportion to their service. Those that have run the errands of the ecclesia and done it well and faithfully, even though it may be in the background, in the day of judgment will come to the foreground and have great boldness in that day, because the reward will be all out of proportion to the menial task which they have performed. Let the brethren and sisters and the young people get a hold of that one. and perform the office of a deacon. But when Paul wrote to the bishops and the deacons, he wasn't saying the bishop was any better than the deacon, or the deacon was any less for that matter. He was pointing out to them that brethren had their duty to perform, but the rewards, brothers and sisters, would be commensurate to their faith in whatever they did, in the way that they performed it. Let us therefore run the errand to the ecclesia as the Lord Jesus Christ come to be the little messenger boy for the Jewish people, and never flinch from it, because he humbled himself to be that servant. And this is what the Apostle Paul was writing to them about. You know, there's only two ecclesias who have their leaders mentioned as being faithful. No ecclesia has them greeted as the Philippians do. But the only other ecclesia to whom the apostle wrote who commended the leaders was the ecclesia at Jerusalem. And in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, for example, he commends those leaders. Now, these are the only two that I know of where leaders are actually commended. Here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 7, the apostle says, remember them which have the rule over you. The word rule means to guide and direct, not to boss. Remember them which guide you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And again in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So there was in the Hebrew ecclesia at Jerusalem faithful men who were, of course, the leaders of that ecclesia, and they were commended as were those in Philippi. Who were they? Well, they were James and the elders. What sort of a character was he? He was the recording brother of the Jerusalem ecclesia for over 40 years. And he was, brothers and sisters, the president of that community, and he guided that community unerringly in the ways of Christ, showing a superlative example. And it was only to those two ecclesias where the leaders set the example that Paul could write and commend them. Philippi and Jerusalem. Isn't that significant? Where the truth was centered at Jerusalem, where the apostles had immediate influence and the elders, there the elders showed a good lead. Right over in Macedonia, isolated and unrelated to Jerusalem, there was an ecclesia who had leaders similarly. In between the two, it was leaders who were causing the trouble. And I think that's the height of significance, that Philippi should be a miniature Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul was able to write to them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, grace and peace, brethren and sisters, were the combinations of the two words which often form the opening salutation. Looked at in two ways, grace was the greeting which was often used by the Gentiles. Peace always the greeting used by the Jews, shalom. So that both classes were included. But more than that, when we are partakers of the grace of God, then we have peace with God. And that expression in itself covers practically the whole purpose of God with us. Being justified by his grace, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It epitomizes our whole purpose in the truth, to partake of God's grace and therefore to be covered by his peace. And so there was your opening salutation. Now he launches in to a lengthy dissertation. It's quite lengthy when you consider that it's only concerning thanksgiving, but it's from verses 3 to verse 11. He comes into a dissertation upon his thankfulness for the Philippians. And as I mentioned to you before, brothers and sisters, you know when he took that pen up to write this letter, naturally, after he had opened up the epistle, the first thing he'd want to do was to express his unutterable thanks for the Philippians themselves, for what they were, not their gift. As he said to them later, the gift wasn't all that much. He didn't accept the gift as so much material value. That wasn't the thing. It was the expression of the Philippians that mattered to him. It wouldn't matter how much the gift was or what it amounted to. It was an expression which conjured up in his mind the Philippians themselves. Ye Philippians, as he called them. And so in his opening verse here, he piles word upon word as he thanks God, expresses himself in thanks to God for these wonderful people. Now look what he says in verse 3. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. If you take that statement in the revised, in the authorized version as we have it here, you would get to understand this, that every now and then Paul would think of the Philippians. And every time he thought of the Philippians, he would thank God. That's not true. He was thinking about them all the time. And actually, what he's saying is this, as the Revised Standard Version has it, in all my remembrance of you, I give thanks to God. So it wasn't a matter that every time he had a little thought about the Philippians, oh, he said, oh, the Philippians, oh, I must thank God, I've thought about them. It was that the thinking of the Philippians caused him spontaneously to thank God. That's what he's saying. So that every recollection he had of them, brethren and sisters, was one of entire joy. Every thought he had of the Philippians ended up with a spontaneous thanks to God. What a class of people they must have been. So that in all the dire circumstances of life, a recollection of the Philippians would immediately bring from the Apostle Paul thankfulness. And he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy. Or as Weymouth puts it, I find it a joy to offer for you. He found it a joy to offer for them. And then he tells them why. For their fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. And of course I pointed out to you that Lydia was ready on that very first day, actually, after she was baptized, in the absolute flush of enthusiasm, she was ready and willing to open that house immediately for the comfort and the furtherance of the truth. And that's exactly what the words in the Greek here mean. Not so much their fellowship in the gospel, but it's a word which indicates, brethren and sisters, to fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. These were people who dedicated themselves to gospel extension. They weren't merely fellowshipping the Apostle Paul. They were fellowshipping with the view of getting the gospel further and further afield. So it was their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel, the Revised Version renders that verse. And so the Apostle Paul thanks them, first of all, as he remembers that right from the very first day, here was an ecclesia that extended themselves for gospel extension. And their one desire was to get that message further and further afield, because it had so affected them. And Paul, of course, would have appreciated that sort of work. We can have fellowship. It can be a passive fellowship. We can come together on a Sunday morning and have fellowship with each other for 1 hour. But here was fellowship, brethren and sisters, that carried itself beyond the memorial meeting. Because if fellowship is confined to the memorial meeting, it's not fellowship. But here was true fellowship. It went outside the memorial meeting. It was a fellowship in which they joined themselves with Paul with an object in view of pushing that gospel further. That's the sort of people they were. They had an object in view to push that gospel wider. And if they found that fellowship with Paul helped that, then that was the thing to do. Not for Paul's own sake, but for the gospel's sake. And that's what he's saying. Your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the very first day until now. But who was doing this? It was obvious, brethren and sisters, with anybody with two eyes, that a force was at work in the Philippians. Somebody was at work in the Philippians, and it wasn't just flesh doing this. And so now the Apostle Paul comes upon the very touchstone of our life in Christ. And I want to comment at some length upon this, because this, I feel, is the crux of the issue. Now you look what he says in verse 6. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if we can grasp the meaning of what he's getting at here, brothers and sisters, and translate that into terms of action in our life, we're on the way to the kingdom of God. You see, it was obviously the Apostle Paul that people of flesh and blood nature do not react like this normally. People will not go beyond their means in giving and expending their energy. A whole ecclesia will not be prepared to die for the faith as these were, if there's not somebody greater than themselves at work in them. And it was absolutely obvious to the Apostle Paul that a momentous thing had been put into operation by a force beyond the Philippians. And he says, I'm confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you. And the very word begun in the Greek means to begin in. Not just simply to begin, but to begin in somebody. So that God had initiated a work in the Philippians. Now we've seen, brethren and sisters, the divine energy that was expended on their behalf. So that even in a very physical way, even by shaking the earth, God had begun something at Philippi. Divine activity was there. They saw the meaning of it and they grasped hold of it. So that God was beginning to work in them. Now you follow this carefully. Now in Galatians, the exact same phrase is used. Notice how he puts it here. Speaking about these foolish Galatians who were bewitched by the Judaizers, he asked them a question in verse 3 of chapter 3. He said, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And that's the only other occurrence of the Greek word, which is the particular word for begun, to begin in. O foolish Galatians, the Spirit having commenced activity in you, you want to abandon it now and put it to one side and put your confidence in the flesh. He said, you're fools. Absolute fools. Now look at the difference in the expressions. The expression of the Galatians, the expression of the Philippians. For the Galatians, they were fools, brothers and sisters, because they had abandoned the initial flush. They had abandoned the very power of salvation. The Philippians, Paul was confident they would not abandon that. Both of them had received the power of the Spirit, and I don't mean the Spirit gifts to perform miracles. They had received the sledgehammer impact of the Word of God in their lives. It had absolutely turned them upside down. And those of you who have come from the world perhaps would appreciate this a little better, although I don't believe that this is true in the absolute. I think once a person thinks about this, we all come to appreciate it equally. But perhaps for the moment, we may appreciate the sledgehammer force that the truth has caused in our lives. I well remember, brethren and sisters, as a boy of 16 when I received the truth, it took me 6 years to make up my mind to accept it, but it turned me head over heels. I've never had an impact in my life comparable to it. And that was the beginning of the Spirit. It's up to me now to let God finish that work. I can make the choice. But it was absolutely obvious to me that God had commenced that work in my life, and you'll never deny it. I won't believe you. Because it was obvious to me that there was a power there that I'd never contemplated. Now, Paul saw that power commencing in the Galatians. They had swerved aside and adopted another way of thinking. I want to show you what it was in a minute. But he was confident, as far as the Philippians were concerned, that they would not turn from it, but that they would allow God to finish that work. Now, the work that God commenced, Paul called a good work in you. Now, the word for work, of course, is ergon, from whence we get the English word energy. And when we speak about energy, we mean energy. Max had a hammer here the other night. We say we want to do a bit of work with that hammer. We don't hold the hammer up and say, hammer, go to work. We beat with it. When we work, we've got to get a bit of energy into it. See, otherwise the nail don't go into the wood. That's what we mean by energy. We literally mean energy. But here's the problem. If we've got to work expending our energy, how is it that God is working in us? Now, this is a problem for every saint of God to work out for himself. But the Word of God is there to help us. Brethren and sisters, we are heading for the kingdom of God, or we're not heading for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And I believe that the crux of our existence hinges upon our understanding of this principle. We've got to come to grips with this principle. We've got to see how God works in our life, perceive it, and work with it. And apart from that, you've got no hope in life of reaching the kingdom. Now here are the Philippians. Had the work begun in them. It was a good work. Now it meant that they themselves had to expend energy. And yet they had to do it in a way in which never negated the principle that it was God working in them. How do you do that? Who's going to discern when they can say, well, I believe that it's God doing this in me and not me myself? Or we can reach a stage that some of the early Jews reached when they first come to the truth. They accepted this doctrine that God was going to work in them, so they probably sat down, let him go to work. And they said, well, if it's God's work, I'm not worried. I've got faith in God. So I'll stop home at night. I'll just won't worry about what I'm going to do in the true service. I'll let the rest of the brethren care about that. I've got tremendous faith. God will perform it. That'll never get you to the kingdom of God. You've got to work this problem out. Now in chapter 2, you look at this. In the second chapter of Philippians, we commence to get a clue as to how we can allow God to work in our lives. And this is what Paul tells them in this particular place. He said in verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now that's, when you look at it on the surface, brethren and sisters, that's a contradiction in terms. This is what Paul's telling them. You Glenlockians, as we all are this weekend, you go and work out your own salvation. And the word ergon is again used. You use energy in working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So off rushes everybody to work out their own salvation. We use energy in the truth service. But hey, wait a minute, before you go too much further, remember this, it's not you that's doing it at all. It's God working in you. How do you know that? Nobody knows that, except you and God. And sometimes not even you know. You don't even know why you're doing it half the time. No more do I. And we've got to be conscious, brethren and sisters, in our work in the truth, why we're doing it, and what impelling force is causing us to do it. Now, Paul tells the Philippians, and I know this is maybe labouring the point a bit, but I want you to get this straight, because this is the reason this ecclesia succeeded, because the Judaizers' principle cut right across this. This killed the truth. Now this is the principle. He says, God working in you will firstly cause you to will, and then he will cause you to work. So you don't even initiate the will to work. God does that. And then God performs the work, although it's you working. Now how does he initiate the will to work? Well, let's come back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. This is how he does it. Here he is, speaking about man and all his arrogance. And he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So you see, brethren and sisters, it was by a contemplation of God's goodness. You think about that. His forbearance. Think about that. I don't mean now, I mean later. You haven't got time to think about that sort of thing now, but you take this into your mind. His long suffering. Think about that. And when you've thought sufficiently about that, you will find that you're following, something's leading you to repentance. You're just following an idea. You're not conscious of that. But the goodness of God, the forbearance of this mighty individual, the toleration, his tremendous toleration of us, we can't understand it. It absolutely overwhelms us, but at the same time, we're just leading, following it. We're so impelled by it that it's not driving us, it's leading us to repentance. So he's willing us to work. How's he doing it? He's doing it by virtue of placing before us those superlative characteristics that belong to himself. Who's initiating the workman? It's God. You've got no goodness in you. There's nothing forbearing about us. We don't tolerate the least little thing from our brethren. Long-suffering, we might probably be patient for about 3 or 4 minutes. There's none of those virtues in us, brethren and sisters, but when we see them in another person directed back towards us, we follow, we just follow the repentance and we change our way of life because of that. There's God willing you to work. But a person who can't think of that, he may repent. Why? Because he fears that if he doesn't, he'll be thrown out from the judgment seat. He'd be rejected by Christ if he doesn't repent. Or the brethren and sisters might disfellowship him. There's God willing you to work. But a person who can't think of that, he may repent. Why? Because he fears that if he doesn't, he'll be thrown out from the judgment seat. He'd be rejected by Christ if he doesn't repent. Or the brethren and sisters might disfellowship him, or think that he's no good. So this is the reason why he repents. There's nothing leading him, there's something driving him. That brother's not heading towards the kingdom, he's heading towards disaster. He's a Judaizer. So you see, it was God's willing then to perform. But the will is to one thing, the work is another. So here we are walking towards repentance because of the very characteristics of God which are drawing us there. But when we're going to repent, of course, it means we've got to do something. Now where's the energy come from? You take Galatians chapter 5. Now here's where the energy comes from in the 5th chapter of Galatians. And in verse 6. Well, the apostle says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." But listen to this. "But faith which worketh by love." There's your expression. So you see, brethren and sisters, God wills us to repent because we are drawn inexorably towards repentance by the intrinsic virtues of God himself. That's God willing us to work. We get there to the position where we can repent. We've got to change our mode of life. We've got to work in God's service. We've got to expend energy. We've got to start to use our body, our minds, our intellects, everything in the service of Christ. But there's got to be a little engine driving that. And if we allow the engine to be self-will, I'm going to do this, I'm going to determine to study the Word of God, I'm going to be determined to preach the truth, I'm going to be determined to do this, you're going to fall flat on your face. But if we take the other line of action, we've got faith in God's ability, then we find that our love of God becomes the dynamo. It's energized, energo, by love. Love's the engine that drives. So we do things not because we are determined to do it, but because we love to do it. Because we're so absolutely overcome by the power of that book that we can't leave it alone. That we can't wait to get home from work to rush out into the study and immerse our minds in the truth with some glorious music in the background perhaps, that we might transcend the heights of the spirit and get away from the flesh because it's tremendously energizing to us. Now that's what God wants. So he draws us towards repentance by the intrinsic virtues of his own nature, which express himself in love towards us. And when we arrive there, our love wells up as an energy and it works and works in us. And we find that God has started a work and he's keeping it going all the time in us. That's what happened to the Philippians. But immediately the Judaizer came along. He just contravened that all the way down the line. He said that the works of the law are necessary to salvation. You do that, you will get a reward. If you don't do that, God will kill you. And immediately, he turned the person completely away from the way to life to the way of death. And you might find, brothers and sisters, that the Judaizer may have caused a person to live what could normally be termed a virtuous existence, when he did everything right in the eyes of his brethren, and he finished up a towering manifestation of ugly human pride
in his own achievement and went to God with a list of things that he had done and put God in his debt. And that was the danger that tore the heart and the vitals out of the truth in Galatia, in the Corinthians, partly in the Hebrews, but which left the Philippians alone. And that's why Paul said, I am confident that what God has begun, he will finish, because there was nobody there, as there were in other places, who could contravene that principle. And therefore, I feel there's a tremendous exhortation for us. Now, this means, brethren and sisters, that we've got to get down and study the Word of God. And once again, I repeat, we don't study the Word of God because we say that knowledge is necessary for salvation. It's more than that. It's not a study of the Word of God in the cold academic sense. It's immersing our minds in the mind of the Father so that we think it right along with it. We're thinking right along with it. We're immersed by him. He covers us. He's absolutely all in all, and we're walking in the sphere of his activity so that everywhere we go we have remembrances of his words to us by coming to us all the time, expressing themselves to us, driving us on, or should I say leading us on to repentance and energizing us in the work of the truth. That was the Philippians. Wasn't everybody else. And you know, when we come back to that first chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, that he was confident that that work would be performed. And he says that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that word form, epitelio, which means to completely fulfill. He will completely fulfill this work if the Philippians would allow themselves to be moved by it. You know, I was going to turn up an interesting passage to show you a practical example of this, but we won't turn the passage up, I'll just mention it. The Corinthians saw this in action. Paul had wanted them to contribute to the Jerusalem Poor Fund. He wanted to give their money in the spirit of what he was talking about here in the Philippians. He didn't want to go to the Corinthians and say, look, there's a brother over there who is poorer than you, give him some money. The Catholics do that. The Buddhists do that. There's got to be a better reason than that. There's got to be a full appreciation of why that money's given. And you know, Paul called that collection of the Corinth the beginning and the ending of the work of God. He used exactly the same terms, or nearly the same terms he used here in Philippians. And he used Titus. And he had to convince Titus that this was necessary. And Titus saw the point. He saw that it was a work of God. He saw the principle behind the collection. It wasn't merely giving to poor people. There was a principle behind the collection. He saw that there was a divine principle behind it. It was Jewish poor people that was being contributed to, not Gentiles. There was a divine principle here. It was therefore a work of God. The collection had to be started, and someone had to see it through to the finish. Titus saw the point, and Paul sent him there. And he told the Corinthians, if you watch that boy taking that collection, you will see that he's doing it for a principle's sake. And he will begin and finish a good work in you. And he uses those terms. So they had a practical demonstration of the mere giving of monetary value can either be given in the sense of Judaism or in that sense. And this is the sense in which it had to be given. And God would perform that work under the end. And then Paul goes on to tell them that the thanksgiving he had for them in verse 7, he said, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. But you know, brethren and sisters, that word for meet there is the word which is generally used for the word justice or righteousness or justification. And what Paul's saying is this, look, I'm perfectly justified in thinking this of you all, because, not because I have you in my heart, but as the margin suggests, and I believe the correct rendering, because you have me in your heart. So Paul told the Corinthians, the Philippians, I love you deeply, and I'm justified in this, because every one of you have got me in your hearts. And how did he know that? Because he said, in my bonds, in my defense, and in the confirmation of the gospel, they shared with him in every aspect of that. He said, when I'm in bonds and I'm in prison and I've been defeated in a sense, you're being defeated with me. You take the bad with the good. When I'm defending the gospel desperately against odds and things look dangerous, the Philippians were right alongside of him. When he said, I'm presenting the gospel in a manner of confirmation, and the word is a legal term, that is taking the offensive, the Philippians are in the front line. And he said, therefore, I'm perfectly justified in saying what I'm saying, because every one of you have got it in your heart. Not when I'm only up on top, when I'm underneath also. And there was a tremendous fear. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to speak about them. And he says, in these particular places, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, brethren and sisters, here was a love. But it wasn't a love based upon some empty feeling. Paul wanted to see that love overflow in what he calls knowledge and judgment. Epinosis. A complete understanding. And the word judgment is discernment. So he wanted to see the Philippians' love go on and develop into a complete understanding and discernment. What for? What for? This is what for in verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Now notice what the margin says for the word approve and the word excellent. That you may try the things that differ. And when you look at those two words, brethren and sisters, the thing approve or excellent, you find that the word for approve literally means to test. It means to test. And the word for excellent literally means to take apart or to bear apart or to transport. And what the apostle is saying is this. If you have an ecclesia who is absolutely always talking about love, 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 it just becomes a sickly, sentimental, emotional thing that doesn't know A from B. That's not the love that Paul commended to the Philippians. He prayed to God that their love would overflow into the exact knowledge and discernment that they may try and test things that they could separate them. Now you know, this statement was also made to the Romans or to Jews under the law. When Paul told those excellent teachers under the law, he said, you approve the things that are excellent. Exactly the same phrase, exactly the same Greek phrase. So that their discernment of Jewish law enabled them to say, well, we're Jews and they're Gentiles. We're saints and they're dogs. That's holy food, that's unholy food. And they, testing the things that differed, only elevated themselves in pride. But here the Philippians were different, brethren and sisters. They were not operating from the basis of law. They were operating from a different basis. They were operating the basis of love, not law. And therefore, when they tested things that differ, they put aside the things of fleshly pride, and they placed on the right hand the things of the Spirit. True, honest, good report, virtue, praise, just things, as Paul told them in chapter 4. Things that are excellent. Things that have been taken apart from other things and set on one side, so that the love of the Philippians was an exact knowledge which enabled them to part those things and to approve the things that were excellent. Moffat renders this beautiful when he says, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. You think of that. He said, I want your love to overabound, my dear brethren and sisters, that you may have the ability, the exact knowledge, to make a discernment, to put on one side and you concentrate upon the things that are vital. And there are few brethren and sisters with that ability. You know, you see an argument in the ecclesias. They bicker and row about things that are relatively unimportant. You find that brethren are like a mountain out of a molehill. They will even take things which you tell them in order to help them and twist them to hurt you and hurt you deeply. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, the basis of our faith, the fundamentals of the truth, the very reason why Christ died, you can't get him to move with a hydrogen bomb. This is what Paul was talking about. Where is the superabundance of love that will overabound into exact knowledge, brethren and sisters, of a discernment to take a sense of things that are vital? You rarely find it. Instead of that, small minds that you can fit on a 1 cent piece will take hold of a thing that is relatively unimportant and make a mountain out of a molehill and divide and cause hatred and variance to be manifest among the brethren and sisters. Paul never told the Philippians to do that. The love that they had, brethren and sisters, was a love of discernment, to take the things that are really vital and to build upon those things. And those are the things that Paul told the Philippians about. And he goes on and he says, look, if you do those things, he said, you will be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ. You know what the word sincere means in the Greek? It means to test by sunlight. That's probably good Murray water. You want to see what we get down home. But if you tested that by sunlight, brethren and sisters, you would see impurities in it. So he said, when a person's got the ability to discern through his love the things that are excellent and to get a sense of what is absolutely vital, he can stand up and be tested by sunlight. And you know, Paul used that word when he told us about the memorial feast. He said, let us not keep the feast with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word truth means to be clear and pure. The word sincerity is that word which means tested by sunlight. So when we come Sunday morning to partake of the feast, what we do is this. We're like a glass of pure water, and we say to God, look, we're clear. The sacrifice of Christ has forgiven us. We've done our best. We're clear. You hold us up to the Son of Righteousness and see if that's not true. And can we do that, brethren and sisters? It's only people who have agape love, who have an exact understanding, and I don't mean that all the intricacies of the Word of God, I mean a discernment of the powerful principles of the Word. It's only people with that sort of an understanding that know what is absolutely vital for an ecclesia and see that that's implemented. Never mind about all the trivialities, that take the big things, mercy, truth and judgment, and don't tithe and anise and cummin over the minor things, the weightier matters of the law. It's only people who see them things as transcending everything else that can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm clear, and you test me by sunlight. And they were the Philippians. And I want to finish this section by just referring to you to verse 11. That people like that, brethren and sisters, are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and the praise of God. Now there are so many ideas in that verse, we can spend the rest of this weekend on them. But we won't do that. Just mention them, what he's getting at. Fruits of righteousness. What are fruits? Fruits are the end of a process. Paul says, I can plant, Apollos can water, but we've both got to stand there and wait. God gives the increase. And so the increase comes forward as a little shoot of a plant. It grows into a tree. We're still waiting. And we wait, brethren and sisters, until the tree reaches maturity. And then at last we might get a crop, a fruit. But fruit's the last thing that's produced. And it's the fruit of righteousness. Fruit's a thing that no man can produce. He can only help to produce it. He cannot of its own self produce fruit. It's an idea of the Old Testament, this one, that the Apostle Paul takes up here. And he's quoting, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ in this section too, which I'll show you in a moment. But here are the fruits of righteousness. And they are what Paul terms in Galatians, if you'd like to turn back to Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit. And here was the difference, brethren and sisters, between the Spirit which moved the Philippians and the Spirit which moved the Judaizers. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And then he makes this tremendous statement, against such there is no law. What does he mean by that? Well, he's getting right back to what he was telling the Philippians. You see, brethren and sisters, if God wanted to bring a community of people together of flesh and blood who all have it within them, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and he wanted to suppress those feelings, and that was all he had in mind. All God would have to do is to say, now look, you've all got these feelings within you. Now I don't want anybody to express them, so I'm going to suppress them. I'm going to crush them. Now you're not to do this. You're not to do that. You're not to do that. And you're not to do that. But when you do, I'll kill you. So we'd all sit there in fear and trembling, trying to suppress this body. And it would be a suppression, suppression, suppression. We'd be under law. But that's not what God intends to do anyway. It's not God's intention to suppress only. It's God's intention, my dear brethren and sisters, to get you to express something entirely different, such as love, joy, peace. Now you try and get a law which says, you love me or else. Go on, love me or I'll kill you. Or I love you. You get a law, brethren and sisters, which says, be joyful, go and laugh. Ridiculous. And you see, you can't put law. Law can't produce those things. Against such, there's no law. God's not trying to repress us. He's trying to get us to express something different. Law's not required for that. There's something required there which will leave law for dead. Law will take care of itself when these things are being developed in our lives. And the Philippians were being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This one, Ecclesia, was being moved. So when Paul told them 17 times to rejoice, he meant exactly that. But he didn't command them to say, now look, I'm telling you 17 times rejoice. He just said rejoice, and again I say rejoice. When he said that they had love towards him, he meant that. This could not be induced by the Judaistic principle. It would never work, those things. So you see, brethren and sisters, it's the development of these positive things, the fruits of the Spirit, which will take care of law and all that it stands for. Against such, there is no law, says the apostle. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. And he says, if a person does that, then it's bringing forth fruits to the glory of God. He's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. You come back to the 15th chapter of John. In the 15th chapter of John, in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you look at this. We can only bring fruit, forth fruit, if we're in the vine. Now, you people at Glenlock would know that. I know nothing about a vineyard, but I know this, that if you get a branch of a vine and cut it off, it won't bear any fruit. Unless it's in that stock, it won't bear a thing. So Jesus said, severed from me, you can do nothing. So here is the stock which is feeding that sap to cause fruit. It's being initiated not by the branch, but by the stock itself. The stock is pushing and feeding that sap, which is going to cause that branch to bud and to bring forth fruit. And as long as the branch is in that stock and drawing upon the power that resides there, it'll produce fruit. But where did the stock come from? How did it get its position? It's got its position because God planted a vine and made a branch strong for himself. So the Lord says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. That's Paul's point. So the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory of God. He's only quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come, brethren and sisters, to this particular point, which I'll have to finish with now, unfortunately, let us remember those principles. Let us try, if we possibly can, to grasp hold of those enormous principles of God working in us and creating in us, first of all, the will. Now, how are we going to get into the kingdom of God? Now, look, I say this as an exhortation from this morning. What we've got to do is this. Every one of us has got to, if we haven't, are not in the way of the Philippians, as been pointed out here this morning, we've got to retrace our steps and rethink this position. We've got to give a lot of thought, brethren and sisters, to God. And I don't mean this as an idea, as a personality. We're going to give a lot of thought to his long-suffering, his forbearance, his gentleness, his goodness, his love towards us. We've got to think deeply about that so that it will induce in us, first of all, a will. And then we've got to move from that point to go on further and further to be involved with God, to be involved in life with him, involved in him in that word, so that he becomes an absolute personal friend to us and a deep love is induced, and that will create energy to work. Anything else is called as Judaism. And that work will produce such things as love, joy and peace, faith, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness and so on, which no law can ever produce in an individual. But the fruits of the Spirit are produced by the power of the Spirit. So says the Apostle Paul, if those fruits are produced, it is obvious that a greater power than ourselves is at work in ourselves, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom that fruit is produced, and because he, brethren and sisters, tapped a greater source even still, the fruit that is produced is to the glory of his Father in heaven.